Some years ago, a country western songwriter by the name of Earl Bud Lee was eating lunch with a number of his songwriting friends. When they came to the end of the meal, Lee reached into his hip pocket for his wallet to pay the bill, only to discover that his wallet was missing, and he thought back and realized that he had left it at home. So when he went to the cashier and explained what happened, the cashier said, "Well, then how do you plan to pay for lunch?" To which he replied, "No problem. I have friends in low places. I know the cook." Almost immediately after he made that comment, he realized that phrase, "I have friends in low places," might just become a good phrase to use in a song. So he set about writing a song by that title, "I've Got Friends in Low Places." He had a friend who was a shoe salesman in Nashville who fancied himself to be a country western singer. And he went to that friend and asked him if he would do a demo recording of the song. And his friend agreed to do it. And his friend happened to be named Garth Brooks. He did the recording of the song. It was released within 8 weeks. It became the number one hit. That year, it was the number one song in country western music, and it made Garth Brooks a household name. In fact, several years later, when the country music did a survey of the top 40 drinking songs, this song was number one on the list. "I've Got Friends in Low Places, where the whiskey drowns and the beer chases my blues away, but I'll be okay. I'm not big on the social graces, think I'll slip on down to the oasis, because I've got friends in low places." I started to ask Steve to play that this morning on the pipe organ. But I was afraid he could do it. I doubt Jesus would have used that as his warm-up song for this sermon. Nonetheless, the phrase, "I've got friends in low places," is a perfect match for the Pharisees' assessment of Jesus. This fellow welcomes sinners, they said. And the Pharisees meant this as no compliment. It was, in fact, an accurate statement. The portrait of Jesus that is painted in all four of our Gospels is of a man who cared little about the social graces of his time and his culture. He attracted himself to people who were, in general, not very interested in God. He attracted himself, for example, to tax collectors, and tax collectors were largely an unsavory guild who would collect money, give a portion of it to the Roman government, and then keep as much of it as they possibly could for themselves. There were women who came to hear Jesus, and largely they were women who were involved in the sex trade. There were people who, while they gave no outward appearance to being evil, made no pretense about being holy or to follow any particular set of religious loyalties. Jesus had friends in low places. He welcomed people to his side who were an unholy company. And the theological implications of this are largely, from my point of view, very positive. If we profess that Jesus is God's Son, then we're saying that Jesus bears the very likeness of God. And the fact that Jesus welcomed sinners to himself suggests to us that God must welcome people regardless of their mess-ups or their stumbling or even their willful disobedience. This idea that this fellow welcomes sinners invites Jesus to tell two parables to his listeners. One is about a lost sheep, the other about a lost coin. When the sheep strays, the shepherd goes out and searches until he finds the lost sheep. When the woman loses the coin, she takes the light and goes into the nooks and crannies of her house in order to find that one coin which was, in fact, lost. When you and I lose our way, as we are prone to do from time to time, God takes the initiative. God goes on offense. God goes and reaches out to you and me and welcomes us despite our shortcomings and our failures. If there is a cosmic game of hide and seek, then it isn't God who is the hunted and we are the hunters. It is just the opposite. God is the hunter and we are the hunted. Now, the practical implication of this, I think all of you can see for the church. The implication is that the church needs to be a place where we welcome all people. Not just good people, but imperfect people. People who live on the margins. And one of the wonderful stories of the New Testament that describes this is that story of the welcome that the Saul received when he was converted. You remember Saul was, and this is the New Testament Saul, not the Old Testament king, and Saul was a persecutor of Christians. On the road to Damascus, he experienced a blinding flash of light and the encounter with the resurrected Christ. And blinded, he goes and takes refuge in the city of Damascus to ponder the meaning of this encounter and, of course, to go into hiding. So savage was his reputation for persecuting Christians. A man named Ananias, who was part of the Christian community, came to seek out Saul, now Paul. And he opened his arms and embraced him and called him brother Saul. There is no greater example in the New Testament of the welcome of an unholy man than this story of Ananias and Paul. I think any of you who have tried to love the unlovely know that it is not necessarily an easy task. In one of her books, Anne Lamott describes trying to start a Sunday school class for children in Marin County, California, which is just north of the Golden Gate Bridge. Lamott admits that she frankly didn't much like kids. And some of the kids that she worked with were hard to like. Here's what she says. Some days went better than others. Most of the time I could relate to the kids, all of them, and to the stress and the loneliness of their lives. People from the church made sandwiches for us every week, peanut butter and jelly on whole wheat. They brought bags of Doritos and fruit, and they prayed for us. And we got by. But it was hard. Some of the kids were needy and vulnerable and depressed. Some were wild. We did not exclude anyone because Jesus didn't. On bad days, I could not imagine what Jesus was thinking. This fellow welcomes sinners. And that's a good thing. But oddly, and here's a paradox, the very quality in Jesus that endears us so to Jesus his welcome to all of us who are sinners seemed to repel others. And the Pharisees and scribes were those people who were repelled by this trait of Jesus having friends in low places. These Pharisees were good men, these scribes. They studied their Bibles, they prayed, they went to synagogue, they tithed. They were well-behaved, pious, good church members. They kept a close eye on Jesus. They weren't very happy about this unholy company that managed to follow Jesus, and so they began to grumble, is the word that Tom read for you a few moments ago. They were irked by the fact that Jesus dealt with all of these unrespectable people. They didn't want to be associated with a rabble that with whom Jesus associated himself. Eugene Peterson, in a little book entitled Tell It Slant, has given me a deeper insight into this idea of the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling about Jesus' welcome to this unholy company. Remember that back in the Old Testament era, when the children of Israel were still slaves in Egypt, they were delivered through the Red Sea by a miraculous act of God. They were delivered into the wilderness where they wandered for some 40 years. They were hot and tired and hungry and thirsty. And they were angry, frankly, at Moses and Aaron for having led them into this desert. And so the whole congregation of these former slaves, now freed but wandering, began to grumble according to the Old Testament. And the word, the Greek word that Luke uses here in the second verse to describe the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees, is the very word that is used in the book of Exodus to describe the grumbling of the congregation of Israel toward Moses. And so it's pretty clear what Luke is trying to say here. He is saying just as the Hebrew slaves grumbled about their leader Moses, so the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling about the new Moses, who is Jesus. Remember that the people were angry at Moses for leading them into a territory that was unmapped, uncharted. There were no signposts. They were often lost and confused. There was nothing familiar that helped them feel safe and secure in their journey. And Peterson says that this is precisely why the scribes and the Pharisees were angry at Jesus. By welcoming this rabble, this unholy company, Jesus is leading these people in unfamiliar ways. He is taking them away from the safety and the security of their moral codes to the uncertainty of a life filled with grace. He's taking them away from the very predictable clarity of their religion of rules to the cloudy speculation of a religion of faith. He's taking them away from a written code that is easily identified to following the Spirit of God. And so they grumble and they complain at Jesus. And I think Eugene Peterson in that little book places his finger squarely on the offense of Jesus' welcome to the lost. He writes, there is one form of sin that flourishes in religious communities in ways hardly possible outside them. Religious communities provide the conditions for this spiritual disorder. The common name is the sin of self-righteousness. Without a community in which righteous ways are practiced, self-righteousness would not be possible. Well, when I put myself in the position of the scribes and the Pharisees of Luke chapter 15, I suddenly gain insight into why Jesus told these parables in their presence. The only antidote to self-righteousness is to hold up a mirror before the faces of those who are righteous so that they can begin to see themselves as they really are, as people who are just as lost as the tax collectors and the sinners. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with these two parables. I am the shepherd who goes in search. I'm not the shepherd who goes in search for the lost sheep. I'm the lost sheep. I'm not the woman searching for the lost coin. I am the coin which is lost. I am not the Savior. I am the sinner. I am the respectable Christian who carries my Bible to church and bows my head and prays the memorized Lord's Prayer, who puts my offering in the plate to support the Lord's work, who wears a coat and a tie, who combs what hair I have left on my head, who lives within the boundaries of respectable morality. But the very respectability we work to achieve blinds us sometimes to the sinfulness that we as good people need to overcome, and that only comes to us at the hands of God's grace, the God who reaches out and searches for us and ultimately finds us. It's a challenging word here. So let me suggest to you there are two take homes today. One of the take homes is this. As much as we hate to admit it, we are part of that unholy company. We are sinners in need of God's grace. Dorothy Sayers, a long time ago, said that the pride attacks us at our, not at our weak points, but at our strong points. And so we who see ourselves as strong, as righteous, as good, as holy, are just as much in need of the welcome of Jesus as those who understand that they are sinners. That's the first take home. We are part of the unholy company. But here's the second take home. And that is, do we welcome the people in low places as Jesus did? I've discovered that I don't have the answer to every social or moral or hot button issue that challenges our society. And it is entirely possible that I may arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and learn that some of the positions that I hold are wrong. But the question I ask myself is this: if I'm wrong, do I hold that position by keeping people at arm's length, by dissociating myself from people whose values are different from mine, in order to keep myself pure and undefiled? Or do I welcome people who might disagree with me? Do I welcome the people that may have a different way of thinking or believing or acting. And maybe if I'm going to err, then maybe I want to err on the side of the one who welcomes sinners, just like he welcomes you and me. May we pray together. We thank you today for Jesus. We thank you for his life, his ministry, his openness, his ability to see the hearts of people and not just the exterior. We're grateful today, O God, for the welcome that you have shown us in the example of Jesus. And we pray, O God, that you might welcome people in low places and in high places. Good people and people who aren't so good. And wherever it is we fall in this continuum, we pray, O God, that you would continue to love us and welcome us. And that experiencing that grace, we would be open enough to love and welcome other people with your love. Through Christ we pray. Amen. The hymn we sing is a hymn that gives us an opportunity to respond to the inexpressible grace of Christ our Lord, who welcomes us and invites us to enter into a partnership, a faith partnership with him, to enter into a life of discipleship, trying to follow him day by day. If the Lord has placed upon your heart to make this commitment for the first time today, I invite you to make it when we sing. And if you are not a part of a fellowship in this community, but would present your life to be a member of the fellowship here at Franklin Baptist Church, I invite you to come. Whatever decision the Lord is calling you to make this day, I invite you to make it as we sing together our hymn.